Let me just take a swig right now while I'm at it. Well, for any who might be joining us online for first time or coming back after a while, we are working our way through the story of the patriarchs, and we come up today to Genesis chapter 30. We are studying Jacob and the development of the what will become the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll start with Genesis 29. Verse 31, this is right after both marriages to Leah and then to Rachel. This is the Word of God. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and this time said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her that so that she may give birth on my behalf, then even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come, so she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy, and so she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Now, brothers and sisters, this passage is almost too painful to talk about. At first, it seems comical, laughable. But then reality sets in. It has all started, you remember, with Leah having been substituted for Rachel that first night of Jacob's wedding. We might wonder how Jacob could have been so fooled. I'm reminded by that question of the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2, and how much wine was typically served and provided at a Jewish wedding. It could be that Jacob's excessive amount of celebration had something to do with his being fooled after the night fell. But the wedding wine has now gone dry. The 7 years of further service to Laban has begun, and the three of them are now left alone together as man and wives. The first merciless duty these sisters have to do was learning how to share their husband. Whatever their previous relationship had been, their friendship, their sisterhood was now completely gone. A new forced identity has taken its place. The only thing worse during the day than their growing contempt for one another was never being far enough away when it was not her turn at night. I stumbled across a website recently on the internet that cited this passage and all of its blatant glory, and the author held it up as the kind of marriage that is occasionally found in the Old Testament, as if such a thing was, after all, apparently okay with Christians. And if such a thing was okay with Christians, in the light of that, surely Christians should really not have any problem at all accepting other alternative forms of marriage relationships, including homosexual relations and unions. He said, if Jacob's marriage is okay with you guys, what in the world is so wrong with same-sex marriage? He's got a point. But of course, the explicit nature of this passage is not given to us by way of endorsement. It is given by way of example of sin and misery. No one's marriage should be like this. No one would want this. And yet the lesson here is this: through trial, contest, contempt, and error, the three of them did make it through those first 7 years. Jacob never sent one or the other away as Abraham had sent Hagar away with Ishmael. They all hurt. They all were abused. They all struggled. They all cried. They all raged. But they all slowly adapted and accepted their lot. And then slowly began to move forward. You know, you may not be absolutely able to identify with the situation Jacob and his wives are in here, but it is very probable that at some point in your life, you have been placed in some kind of situation that you thought at the time was an absolute nightmare. Something you thought for sure you could not endure, only to see the Lord stay with you through it, see you adopt to it, slowly work within it, even allow the experience to change you as you work from within, you work with to change whatever it is you could. Could be a chronic condition, a permanent condition, could have been a diagnosis, a car accident, some unwelcome event that leaves you with a severe handicap, someone you love with a severe handicap, some unwelcome event that has changed your disposition or someone else's disposition, changed that joy that was once there, changed that hope, changed that attitude of life, something that succeeded in robbing you of the life you wanted. You realize now there's no way out. There's no way back. And that is there's only the way forward, and that is the very way you don't want to go. You probably started off absolutely refusing this path. Refusing to accept it, refusing to go forward, until something else comes up as a result that brings you just a bit more pain and makes you realize you grudgingly have to move. You have to take a step. You have to go on. The pain of such a union as this for the three of them was not just in getting along, but it was in one of the fundamental purposes for marriage, and that is the bringing forth of covenant children. And that is the one thing upon which this whole passage focuses. You know, even in our society today, nothing seems to affirm a man's pride in himself than his way with a woman. And likewise, nothing seems to satisfy a wife more than to be blessed with fertility and to endure the painful joy of childbirth. Well, the first thing that happens here is Leah has four sons. Now remember, the love of Jacob's life is Rachel. Leah, the older, less desired sister, becomes pregnant first, and then again and again and again, while Rachel, the younger, remains unable to conceive. You know, when a young couple first experience difficulty here, the question is there as to which one might have the problem. And that tends to give both of them an impetus to be patient, to comfort, to encourage one another along. Here, Rachel knows straight away she is the problem. Even in normal marriages, that would not have been socially acceptable. In fact, it would have been miserable for her. She would have been looked down on by other women. She would have been teased. She would have been mocked. They would have been brutal to her. And in this marriage, particularly, Rachel's experience must have been unbearable. Meanwhile, from Leah come forth four sons. She gives them names, which display her own feelings. Reuben, she says, because the Lord has looked upon her affliction, and because being unloved by her husband and despised by her sister, the Lord has looked upon her and given her a gift. Simeon, for the Lord heard her cries, she says, as the contempt from Rachel only grew to hatred. Levi, meaning out of hope, surely that after three sons, her husband would favor her over her sister. And Judah, for which she simply praises the Lord. We praise the Lord for Judah. We too praise the Lord for that child, because it will be from the line of Judah that the promise of the deliverer will come. It does not pass by us here to note that the promised line comes through Leah, and that is the Lord's doing. Just as the Lord's favor had gone to Jacob as opposed to his brother Esau, so also the sovereign electing Lord does the choosing here. The second thing that happens is the servant girls both have two sons. You know, back at the time of the first wedding, we are told the gift that Laban gives to each of the two daughters, that being a servant girl each, one named Zilpah, the other Bilhah, The text doesn't indicate this, but those names are so familiar, they probably too were sisters, which would have just added another dimension to the tension that's going around the house. And taking a cue from her grandmother, Sarah, and feeling the very same emotional distress Sarah did, Rachel gives her servant Bilhah to Jacob, that she might become pregnant and give birth, and that that child be counted as Rachel's own. And Rachel names the first son Dan, calling God by the name Elohim, or God of gods, the judge of all men, claiming that this birth vindicates her, justifies her. Rachel has regarded her own barrenness as a curse, as cruel, but that God has ruled righteously by her and finally given her a son. You see, just like you and I, when we sin and it appears that we got away with it, we got what we wanted by sinning, we feel justified in having committed that sin. That seems to have helped appease our guilt for sinning and gives us an excuse to sin again before the face of God. But we are reminded that sin is always sin, and the consequences for sin cannot be denied. The next one she names is Naphtali, for by him Rachel has grown even more confident, and now she feels victorious over her sister. Leah, you see, has stopped conceiving, perhaps due to older age, and Rachel sees Leah's time is over. But Leah also has a servant girl, and she follows her sister's devious move by giving Zilpah to Jacob as well. And the first son she names Gad, for she is content with the fortune she's received. And the second son she names Asher, for now she can openly express the feeling that she is actually happy. She wants to be known for being happy and content, because she knows her sister is not. Well, the third thing that happens here involves the use of some artificial stimulants. Young Reuben went out into the field, the text says, and brought back to his mother a bouquet of pretty wild flowers called mandrakes. Reuben, of course, would have had no idea at his age, but this flower was considered in that culture to be an artificial aid in the stimulating of arousal or sensuality. The ladies are going to love me saying this, but the giving of flowers seems to have always been regarded as an expression of affection and of love and of romance. It's a good thing, men. Wildflowers are provided by God Himself, the maker of all things beautiful, and when a man gives his wife that which is beautiful out of a thoughtful expression of memory and reminder, it is the loving thought behind them that gives that gift its romantic power. But man, in his quest for artificial perfection and intensity, has made a huge industry, not only of buying and selling flowers, but of focusing on the most rich and the most lovely that can possibly be grown. Why would a wife today want wild field flowers when she can have 12 full, rich red roses? But man has not stopped there. He has also developed a very base and crass industry of artificial stimulants of all sorts and of all varieties, which are meant to address and inflame not the appeal and affection of love and romance, but simply to arouse the raw and base desire for sexual stimulation. The relationship, the love for one another, which God created to be so beautiful, has been completely set aside disregarded by man's greed and man's lust. And it's been replaced by the focus of self-gratification, the sinful attitude of self-indulgence at the abuse and the expense of someone, anyone else, whether that someone be in person or merely an object of pornography. And in a style that reminds us of Jacob tricking Esau out of his birthright with stew, Leah allows Rachel to have the mandrakes in exchange for her turn with Jacob. And while Rachel goes off and prepares her potion, God gives Leah conception again, another son, whom she names Issachar, thinking that this justifies her before God for giving Jacob her servant Zilpah. This is the worst conclusion she can come to yet. To regard the Lord's providence as something He owes you, even though you have done that which is sinful. Now, some commentators are reading this. They're trying to glean the best they can out of it. And they make the observation, they say, I see Leah growing slowly spiritually in this. But to my mind, the consequences of sin are only having their full effect in the hearts of both Leah and Rachel are just growing colder and colder. But then the fourth thing happens. God remembers Rachel. The verb there, remember, is zakar in the Hebrew. It is often used of God in the Old Testament. In the midst of the worldwide flood, God remembered Noah. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God remembered Abraham. When the Israelites groaned from their enslavement in Egypt, God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked upon their distress. When He heard their cry for their sake, He remembered His covenant. That word doesn't mean remember, as in God first forgot. It means God does not most certainly forget, and that He did not fail to act when in His perfect will the time was right to act upon His covenantal commitment to deliver His people. And that is where we ourselves must remember. You know, as outrageous as this entire episode is, what is transpiring here is in this deformed family, what is transpiring is going to have, by the providence of God, long-reaching purposes in His plan and His purpose. For while Judah, the future line of the Messiah, was born to Leah, the next patriarch, the next son in the patriarchal line, the one who will be despised and rejected by his brothers, but still the one to rescue them, to redeem them, is finally given by God unto Rachel, and she gives him the name Joseph, for by him the Lord will add to their increase. You know, brothers and sisters, we will never be able to truly understand the why behind interruptions of conception in childbirth. You know, we grasp the effects of the curse and the fall. We've got that intellectually. We understand that. We understand and we appreciate what doctors can tell us about physical causes for infertility and the still experimental ways that are available by which infertility can be addressed. But why is it that God and God's people particularly should suffer from infertility, should suffer from miscarriage, should suffer from stillbirth, should suffer from infant death? Why is it that God's people particularly should not always bear forth our children happily, peacefully, with joy in our hearts? It is simply not for us to know. the mind of God here. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. What comes to us is only the path forward. We must answer whatever comes with trust and with faith in the promise of God's covenant and the knowledge of the fact that God always remembers His people. He will never forget you. Every life is precious, not just because the mother wants it to be, but because God creates each life in His image and personally ordains His number of days. And so remember this, Christian. Take this to heart. Men and women make and give their love, but it is only God who makes and gives children. And when we baptize in our church, when we baptize our covenant children in God's promise, we are acknowledging that that child, that very child, has been given to these very parents by God deliberately. We do not mistakenly assume, as Leah and Rachel have done so many times, that it is we who have created this child. And that if we are so moved, it would maybe be a nice gesture to dedicate this child to God. No. Covenant child baptism acknowledges God's gift. The child is God's creation. The child is God's charge to us. Parents take vows before the Lord at baptism because God has chosen this child for them and because He will hold them accountable for how they raise and teach and disciple that child so that as he grows up, he might do so in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We might wonder why it is that God's covenant with Abraham must develop and grow through such a miserable episode as this? And what possible purpose does it serve for all these sordid details to be written down so explicitly for mankind to read until the end of the age? What possible purpose would it be for us to be exposed to unbelievers who laugh at this and shake their heads at this and scold us for holding on to scruples about marriage and sexuality when things like this are in our own past? I can think of a couple of reasons to offer. First is that this episode, if it does anything, this episode authenticates the history of God's people. You know, think about that for a minute. If you were composing something, you wanted others to be impressed with, to have confidence in, to put their faith in and say, yes, this is God's work. If you wanted to do something like that, if you were composing a fictional beginning of the people of God that He's claimed for Himself, you would not record such a humiliating, revealing picture as this. But instead, you would endow the legend with stories of bravery and honor and integrity. What we have in this account is proof positive that God's people are raised up, that God's covenant is brought to pass not because of the strength and nobility of the patriarchs, but precisely in spite of their weaknesses. God's people, you see, have always needed a Savior desperately. And we prove that in our own lives every single day. Secondly, this episode tells us to be encouraged. While none of us, thank the Lord, are in this particular position and situation, each one of us has faced or will face challenges that we are not at all sure we can endure or survive. Whatever it is that comes your way, God remembers you, and he will not forget. And as you fight within yourself to trust him in that moment, in that turn of events, in that face of that which now characterizes your life, you must remember that the path forward is the path that God has ordained for you to have and to take. And because he has ordained it for you, he will not fail to bring you forth as gold. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, may we learn from this not to justify the sins of our ancestors, not to excuse it, turn away from it, or pretend to draw something positive out of something that is totally wrong, but rather to see, O Lord, that you have had mercy on us as your people from the very beginning. And that even through the likes of us and the struggles that we go through and the sinful responses that we offer unto you and the self-justifications that we make again and again and again, hiding our sins from you so that we can feel better about ourselves, thinking it doesn't matter in the long run, thinking it won't matter, thinking I got away with it, what does it matter? Lord, we are so weak and we are so fallible. But thank you that we can identify with these people and say, if God can remember them, God will not forget me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.